Questioning Paul, Chapter 8, Part 1.
The false prophet. The third chapter of Shaul's letter to the Galatians reached a bitter conclusion, but its demon-possessed and psychotic author was not yet satisfied. He remained committed to denouncing the Torah as his fourth stroke against God commenced. Word by word, Paul would build his case for faith. It would be so simple, it would appeal to a child.
So I say, as long as the heir exists as a small child, he is no different than a slave, belonging to the Lord and Master of everyone and everything. Galatians 4 verse 1.
Recognizing slaves are owned, and thus do not own, and that slaves are subject to lords, so they do not act as lords, given the opportunity to render on as belonging to, or being, I made the obvious choice. And yet, as you shall soon discover, most every English Bible translation, holding a jaundiced view of the Lord, opted to advance an oxymoron. More importantly, those who speak for God write. Yahweh said, those advancing their own agenda in opposition to Him write. But I say, and those who speak for Him don't suggest that His Torah enslaves, or that God acts like a Lord, controlling everyone. Inspiring the political slogan that swept Barack Obama into power, Paul has laid his foundation for change we can't believe in. Too bad the wannabe apostle and president sought to lord over everyone, leading them in the wrong direction. Realizing also that this statement is an adjunct to what we have just read, Shaul is attempting to say that while the small child is an heir to the promise, there is no benefit, so long as the child remains enslaved to the Lord of the Torah. He is inferring that if believers were to reject the Torah and accept his Pauline promise, on faith that they would be free to grow. And yet, since the terms and conditions associated with our growth are delineated in only one place, the Torah's depiction of the covenant remains indispensable. But in the end, it all comes down to a simple choice. Do you believe Paul or do you trust Yahweh? God tells us to cling to His Torah as if our lives depended upon it, and Shaul has told us to discard it so that we might be free. If Yahweh is trustworthy, Paul is not. If Yahweh is reliable, Paul is his adversary. Most Christians would interpret this verse as demarking the change between being held in bondage to the law and the freedom given to those who place their faith in the gospel of grace. For them, it is thus the transition from the Old Testament to their New Testament, with the latter being vastly superior, less demanding, and infinitely more accommodating. Christian apologists would also say that Paul's letters provide the nourishment New Testament children need to grow once they are free of the Torah and its mean-spirited Lord. But in reality, Paul never provides the nutrition, defined as God's Word, required to grow, preferring instead to dish out his own personal brand of poison. Truth is appended and inverted, because according to Yet, his Torah's pivotal story is the liberation of his children from human bondage so that those who accept his covenant might become his heirs. Paul's Greek was so lacking that a handful of words had to be added to the text to resolve the grammatical deficiencies of this sentence. For example, in the Nestle-Aland, we find,
I say book on as much as time the inheritor infant is nothing he differs of slave master of all being.
Yet since the King James Version was a translation of the Latin Vulgate, these deficiencies were irrelevant. It reads,
now I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be lord of all.
Even as Yahweh's child, we are not lord of all. Moreover, being Yahweh's servant is something to aspire to, not disdain. However, it is evident that Jerome's Vulgate inspired the English Bible.
As long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all.
As if they felt authorized to write their own letter, the New Living Translation magically transformed Paul's meager, inadequate, and errant suggestion into,
think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually owned everything their father had.
Before we move on to the next plank, there is something curious about kurios. It was translated the Lord and Master in this passage because that is the word's primary meaning. It could have also been rendered owner, which while accurate, would have been an uncommon depiction. Kurios is from kuros, which means supremacy in the sense of being powerful, strong, and authoritative. When the disciples used it in reference to Yahweh or Yahusha, it was always represented by a divine placeholder, which stood for Yahweh, or the upright one, respectively, consistent with how the same placeholders were deployed throughout the Septuagint. And yet on those 667 occasions, New Testament translators have universally ignored their established symbolism and have printed Lord instead. In the relatively few times in which Kurios was written out, as it is here, it is rendered Lord, with a lowercase l, 54 times, as Master, 11 times, and as Sir, 6 times by these same religious publications. And yet, Kurios' primary meaning, which is owner, is only found once in the most popular English translations. Since Shorwell's Greek remains wanting, let's continue to reach out to the Nesselvalland for help.
But under governors he is in managers until the purpose of the Father.
Considering this synopsis, it appears as if Paulus is attempting to combine his first two codicils. According to the one of the apostle, those who observe the Torah are subservient to a taskmaster, therefore the Torah which imposed this condition was designed for obsolescence. Then if we are to believe the Nesselvalland, the purpose of the Father wasn't expressed by his earlier contrivances, even though God clearly authored those arrangements. So why, if we are to take this translation of Paul seriously, would our Heavenly Father conceive a plan that was opposed to his will?
Certainly, he is under the auspices of foremen who control the workers and administrators until the previously appointed time set of the Father. Galatians 4 verse 2.
The intent is now obvious. Epitropo, rendered foremen who control the workers, is a compound of epic, by, and tropo, a manner, way, or fashion. It speaks of those who are in control, whether they are managers, foremen, political officials, or even governors. It is another way of saying that the Torah's God is authoritarian and controlling and that his approach is burdensome and laborious. These mischaracterizations are designed to make Paul and his faith appear preferable. He continues to deploy one derogatory metaphor after another to besmirch the Torah and its author. Since he first foisted Pagogos, enslaved leader of boys, or taskmaster, in Galatians 3 verse 24, this approach has become curious to say the least. Wouldn't this positioning of the God of free will and empowerment as controlling, stunting the growth of his children, make Shabbat Yahweh's adversary? In his tortured attempt to make the Torah appear passé, the author of the Christian New Testament is steadfastly undermining his own credentials. Even in this sentence, the epitropo, foreman, and oikonomos, estate administrators, are strange bedfellows. The first reference is to those who on behalf of the political authority direct and control common laborers, and the second describes property and money managers hired by a homeowner. They are incompatible concepts, and neither are appropriate in reference to the Torah, even when trying to belittle it. Especially troubling, Paul is attempting to say that the Torah was a temporary administrator, but both epitropo and oikonomos are plural. And yet there is only one Torah, so this was clearly a gaffe in reasoning. And while there is more than one source of rabbinic law, we can't use this as an excuse because the foreman and managers are working on behalf of the Father, at the end of the passage, and there is no association between rabbinic law and our Heavenly Father. To their credit, the New American Standard Bible accurately conveyed Paul's message, but unfortunately, the resulting rendering promotes the idea that the Father appointed a time in which his initial foreman and managers would become obsolete. NASB.
But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father.
The only rational, albeit inaccurate, conclusion is that Paul was saying that God planned for the Torah to be outmoded and superseded. But if that's true, then neither Yahweh, the Torah, nor Yahusha, can be trusted because they said that every aspect of the Torah would remain in effect for as long as the universe exists. So, this passage once again pits Paul against God and against reason. It is becoming increasingly difficult for an informed and rational person to believe him. The King James Version rendition of this passage mistranslated epitropo, foreman, and oikonomos, household managers.
But his under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father?
And they did so because the authorized King James Bible was nothing more than an English translation of the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate.
But his under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father?
Since there is no basis for they have to obey there, or until they reach whatever, in the Greek text, the New Living Translation is little more than a flight into the realm of fantasy.
They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set.
Further, father was rendered with a divine placeholder, meaning that was meant to be capitalized and represent our heavenly father. Moving on, we find that Paul's word choices in this next statement are far more damaging than in the previous one, so let's begin our review with the Nestle-Aland MCREYNOLDS interlinear.
Thusly also we when we were infants under the elements the world we were having been enslaved.
These folks, as we have seen, while slavishly accurate grammatically, have taken great liberty in their renderings of the words, themselves. But translating Stoicism as elements, completely subverts its intent. To be fair, most every Pauline advocate is stumped by the selection of Stoicism, rendered Stoicia here in the accusative plural. And that is perhaps why it was timidly and inadequately translated elements, in the interlinear. The provocative term was often acknowledged in Plato's writings and is ubiquitous in the philosophy and cosmology of Greek antiquity, especially among the Stoics. Specifically, Stoicism was used to differentiate between the cults of the elements, those being earth, water, air, and fire, and the celestial bodies, all of which were worshipped as deities through Hellenistic syncretism. Stoicism is, therefore, a pagan religious term, and would have been read as such by enlightened Greeks, especially when deployed in conjunction with cosmos, in a religious text. This is a problem of unfathomable magnitude because Paul is using it to describe, or more specifically, to mischaracterize Yahweh's Torah, a book which universally denounces religion, especially the worship of the elements and celestial bodies. But now Shaul wants us to believe that God's Torah is advocating what it condemns. This is not unlike his claim in Romans 7 that the Torah was the source of his personal perversioness. In that Stoicism is the most dishonest and disdainful criticism Paul has wielded against God's word, and especially his Torah, since he called his old system malicious, in Galatians 1 verse 4. Before we consider an amplified translation of Galatians 4 verse 3, we are best served by coming to grips with why the word was selected and what it actually meant. And toward this goal, let's turn to the lexicons at our disposal. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, as the name implies, is a Christian publication. They are, therefore, committed to defending Paul even if they have to incriminate themselves in the process. So after conveying the perspective presented in quotations three paragraphs ago, they opined. It is much disputed whether Stoicia, Galatians 4 verse 3 and 4 verse 9, is to be understood within the syncretistic context of pagan mythology, and resolution of the question depends on whether Paul has picked up a catchword used by his Galatian adversaries. If this is the case, then the false teachers demonstrate not only a Judaizing tendency, Galatians 5 verse 1 to 4, but also a Hellenistic syncretistic tendency that included worship of the cosmic elements and observance, Galatians 4 verse 10, of the special dates and festivals. One lie has simply led to many others. Should you be curious, syncretism is defined as the combination of different forms of belief or practice. In this context, it specifically refers to the incorporation of pagan mythology into Christianity, by the Roman Catholic Church to make the subsequent religion more popular and appealing. All three so-called Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, are guilty of syncretism, but Christianity and Islam are nothing but syncretistic, more religious myth than inspired testimony. And while Christianity and Islam run afoul of their monotheistic claims with their Trinity and Satanic verses, it is the festivals, religious rites, and symbols of the Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, and Roman mythologies that were incorporated into the more modern religions, allowing the myths associated with many gods to reside in their one god. Along these lines, Judaizers were invented by Paul. They are as mythical as today's Palestinians. There is no mention of them anywhere in history. Apart from the psychotic recesses of this man's mind, and in the minds of those he beguiled, they do not exist. And as we know, Paul has identified his foes, and they are the disciples Shimon, Jacob, and Yohanan. More twisted still, Judaizing is a complete misrepresentation of what it means to be Torah observant. Yahusha and his disciples closely examined and carefully considered the Torah and encouraged everyone to do the same regardless of race, time, or place. And while they were not Judaizing with this approach, if they had been, then Yahusha was a Judaizer. So by proposing this argument, Christians strike a fatal blow against their religion. In reality, Judaizer is a straw man, a debate fallacy whereby the presenter, rather than refuting the merits of his opponent's case, creates an imaginary foe who is easier to defeat. But all that proves is that the presenter, in this case Paul, is both incompetent and deceptive. Also, if it is true that Paul picked up a catchword used by his Galatian adversaries, then he was not inspired by God, thereby, once again undermining the foundation of the Christian religion. Further incriminating this approach, if historians were to define Jews with a single word, their designation would be monotheistic. The last thing anyone an informed and rational individual would ascribe to Yahudim would be the promotion of deifying the sun, moon, planets, and stars. And yet that is what Paul, and with Christian scholars following his lead, who are proposing to justify the incorporation of Stoicism into this letter. To their credit, and to their religion's shame, the Christian theologians who contributed to the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament acknowledged that Paul was using Stoicism to renounce the Torah. And in doing so, they showed thereby as per many of Shaul's most egregious mischaracterizations, writing, more likely Paul uses this term, known to him from Stoic popular philosophy, on his own initiative to designate collectively both the Jewish Torah, which the false teachers understood as a path to salvation and advised the Galatians to follow at least in part, Galatians 5 verse 3, and the previous Gentile piety of the Galatians, 4 verse 3 and 4 verse 8. He considered both to be manifestations of that power presently enslaving human beings, 4 verse 3, 4 verse 5, 4 verse 8, a power that nonetheless appears beggarly, compared to the huiothesia adoption, of verse 5. Such power was the basis of human religious existence before Christ. If this assessment is accurate, God is a liar. This is as good a time as any to affirm that Christian theologians readily acknowledge that Paul was attacking the Torah, just as they are doing here. And they view such denunciations as valid, even though it means repudiating the testimony of the God Paul claims inspired him. So, like Paul, they perpetuate the myth of a Jewish Torah, using Jewish as a pejorative term, because accurately labeling it Yahweh's Torah would make it obvious that their religion was in opposition to God and His Word. In an informed and rational world, this argument alone would be sufficient to negate the veracity of the religion. But even in the midst of their religious chicanery, there is nugget of truth. The teachers Shaul has been opposing understood that the Torah represented the path to salvation. The disciples, or taught ones, therefore advised the Galatians to follow the Torah's teaching, instruction, and guidance. It is what Yahweh said, it is what Yahusha taught, so we should not be surprised it is what the disciples Shimon, Jacob, and Yohanan conveyed. Everyone was singing the same song except Shaul. And this means that in Paul's world, a false teacher was anyone who shared God's word and therefore undermined his words. Then affirming the depravity that maligns the soul of Christendom, the lexicon refers to Yahweh as that power presently enslaving human beings, a power that nevertheless appears beggarly, compared to adoption, into Paul's religion. They have ingested the poison and it has rendered these theologians as adverse to God as was their mentor. If this were not bad enough, these same Christian clerics, After admitting that Paul wrote Stoicheia to besmirch the Torah, calling it the essence of pagan religious philosophy, reveal that Paul uses the word again to present the elemental spirits, in Colossians 2 verse 8 and 2 verse 20. These evil spirits undoubtedly make use of the terminology of the false teachers in Colossae, in whose mystery-oriented philosophy such spirits might have played a significant role. To which they conclude, speaking of Stoicheia, according to Stoic doctrine, the elements will perish in the final conflagration, signifying Paul's ultimate triumph over God, I suppose. Now that we know that Stoicheia was used in Greece to describe the religious pagan cults that grew out of the elements, of earth, water, air, and fire as they interacted with the deified celestial bodies, and that Paul equates it with mystery spirits, let's examine the text of Galatians 4 verse 3.
And also, in this way, it follows that when we were infants under the elementary teachings and rudimentary principles of religious methodology of the universal system, we were subservient slaves. Galatians 4 verse 3.
Shaul, who unleashed his children, metaphor way back in Galatians 3 verse 7, is now exploiting.
As a result of the faith, we can come to exist as Abraham's children.
This was in opposition to becoming Yahweh's children by responding to his covenant. The proposition was advanced again with the first of several references to an inheritance, beginning in Galatians 3 verses 21 to 23.
For if, perchance, had the Torah been given the power or ability to impart life, certainly in the Torah would be the righteous. 3 verse 21, but to the contrary, the writing enforced restrictions, completely shutting the door on inheritance, imposing evil in order that the promise out of the faith of Jesu Christu might be given to believers. 3 verse 22, but before the arrival of the faith, under the control of the Torah, we were actually being held in custody as prisoners, restricted and trapped like fish in a net, until the bringing about of the faith was revealed. 3 verse 23.
It was then that Shaul introduced the first of his four Torah substitutes, beginning in Galatians 3 verses 24 to 25.
As a result, the Torah has come to exist as our discipline re-using dogmatic old-fashioned methods extending until Christian in order that by means of the faith we might, at some point in time, while doing nothing ourselves, be justified. 3 verse 24, but now having come the faith, no longer do we exist under an old-fashioned and strict authoritarian. 3 verse 25.
This childish metaphor is augmented by.
So I say, as long as the heir exists childish and immature, he is no different than a slave, belonging to the Lord and Master who owns and controls everyone and everything. 4 verse 1, certainly, he is under the auspices of foremen who control the workers and administrators until the previously appointed time set of the Father. 4 verse 2.
Which brings us to the current extrapolation of this theme.
And also, in this way it follows that when we were infants, under the elementary teachings and rudimentary principles of religious methodology, the simplistic and basic initial precepts of the supernatural powers associated with the cults of the earth, water, air, and fire, and the deification of the sun, moon, planets, and stars of the world, we were subservient slaves. 4 verse 3.
In this context, as these passages flow out of Galatians 3 and into the fourth chapter with its jarring climax, we have only one viable alternative with regard to the pedagogos, disciplinarians, kurios, the lord and master, epitropo, the controlling foreman, and oikonomos, the administrators of the inheritance, relative to the Stoicheia, rudimentary principles of religious mythology. Paul has deployed them to describe and demean Yahweh and his Torah. This known, in Galatians 4 verse 3, cosmos sounds familiar because it has been transliterated from Greek to become the English word cosmos. So while it is often translated universe, earth, or world, cosmos more accurately represents things as different as an arranged constitution, a decorated adornment, an estranged people who are hostile to God, and a new world order, speaking of a system of political or religious governance. It can be translated universal system or global dispensation. Cosmos is from komio, which conveys the idea of administrative control and the disposition of power, which speaks to Paul's intentions. Beyond this, some lexicons state that komio is a temperamental, self-absorbed personality intent on transferring custody or possession of individuals, carrying them away from one person to another. It even describes the idea of trying to take back and recover something which was previously thought to be one's own. So lurking under the surface there are a plethora of satanic notions associated with cosmos, a word which appeared innocent at first blush. And as we now know, there is nothing innocent associated with Paul's use of stoichion, pronounced stoikion, in this context. No matter how it is translated, it is very, very troubling when associated with Yahweh's Torah. I say that for six very specific reasons. First, stoichion, translated elementary teachings and rudimentary principles of religious mythology, in Galatians 4 verse 3, is used again in Colossians 2 verse 20. There, the New Living Translation says that the Messiah
has set you free from the supernatural powers of this world,
thereby making the stoichion demonic spirits. And in this Colossians passage, Paul then asks,
so why do you keep on following the rules of the world as such?
Therefore, by juxtaposing his use of stoichion in his first letter with his last epistle, it becomes obvious that Paul wants the faithful to believe that the Torah is comprised of demonic religious mythology. But that's not the end of the disparaging associations. Stoichion also affirms that Paul wants Christians to believe that the Torah may have been nothing more than a derivative of the initial rudimentary and natural elements which comprised the universe, and was therefore of the world, as opposed to being from God. Another belittling connotation of stoichion suggests that Paul was implying that the Torah's usefulness had come to an end, in that it was just the first step, and a primitive, underdeveloped and childish step at that. This is in conflict, however, with the fact that Yahweh and Yahusha say that Passover is the first step toward inheriting eternal life, and that each of the remaining six steps travel through the Torah. Yet another unflattering definition of stoichion is derived from its root. Stoichio speaks of soldiers marching off, as in away from the Torah, from one place to another, as in from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Stoichio is somewhat reminiscent of Yahweh's depiction of his Malach, spiritual messengers, being Sila, relegated to a command and control regimen where they follow his orders. In this light, stoichio describes soldiers in orderly ranks, with each combatant simply following the leader, and with everyone moving in a structured line. It conveys the idea of existing in conformity with the instructions they have been given. There is no hint of free will in stoichion, thereby undermining the purpose of creating humankind or of providing us with the Torah, which was to provide the information we would require to engage in a relationship with Yahweh. However, as a fallen spiritual messenger, stoichion does accurately describe the only condition Satan knows, the one he rebelled against. So now Yahweh's adversary is having his messenger ascribe the condition he despised to the Torah, hoping that believers will swallow Shaul's poison, and like lemmings, plunge to their death. In this regard, the root meaning of cosmos may come into play. Remember, komio conveys the idea of administrative control and the disposition of power, speaking of a temperamental, self-absorbed personality intent on transferring custody or possession of individuals, carrying them away from one person to another. More telling still, it describes the idea of trying to take back and recover something which was previously thought to be one's own. Therefore, it is beginning to look like someone has let their guard down, letting us peek behind the veil. But there are more disparaging connotations. When we investigate stoichion's etymological history, we find that it is akin to systoichio, meaning to march in the line, one person following the other, all acting and looking the same. Paul will use this very word, translated corresponds to, in Galatians 4 verse 25, to associate Yerushalayim with the Torah in a derogatory fashion, stating that both enslave, words which share a common root with Stoichin describe Shaul's nature and tactics and include, Sestagiists, one who revolts and joins an insurrection, Sestatikos, introduce something, Sestaru, to crucify someone or something, Sestalo, to abridge, diminish, shorten, and enshroud so as to terminate or conceal, Sestnutso, to audibly express suffering, Sestratios, to be a soldier, Sestrefo, to twist something so as to change its intended meaning, and Sestrophy, to be a disorderly and rebellious individual acting in a coalition or conspiracy inappropriately blending things together in a poorly disclosed and hidden combination, so as to get people to Sestigmatizo, conform, following the example set by another, and thereby change their mind, attitude, and perspective. In a word, we have Shaul. As we learned a moment ago, Greek philosophers used Stoicism to describe what they considered to be the four rudimentary and essential elements which comprised the universe: earth, water, air, and fire. As such, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament states the inescapable. In Galatians 4 verse 3, Paul calls the ceremonial ordinances of the Mosaic Law worldly elements. And in truth, we must strip ceremonial ordinances from this conclusion, because there is no such distinction being made by Paul, leaving us with the stark reality that the man who claimed to be speaking for God was alleging that the book Yahusha said defined his life was of the world, and therefore not of God. If we could separate this statement from this epistle, removing it from the third and fourth chapters of Galatians, and Paul's ongoing onslaught against the Torah, then we could make the case that Stoicism cosmos was selected to assail the pagan traditions and festivals associated with worshipping the elements of the earth, in addition to the sun, stars, moon, and planets. But unfortunately, since Paul's criticism has been focused singularly on demeaning the Torah, and not against pagan worship prevalent in Galatia at the time, there is no basis for such an interpretation. Paul has called the old and arcane system of laws that comprise Yahweh's Torah everything from harsh to enslaving, from perverted to cruel, from incapable to obsolete, so why not pagan and worldly? Paul's use of Stoicism in Colossians eliminates any chance we might otherwise have to strip the Greek word of its derogatory mythological and religious connotations. While it can convey fundamental teachings and elementary doctrines, this definition simply transfers the problem we are wrestling with to the Colossians epistle. If Stoicism conveyed a fundamental teaching, we'd have to ask ourselves why we are told by Paul in Colossians that his Isu wanted to lead us away from it. And if Stoicism was the Torah's elementary doctrine, why would such enlightenment be considered as a source of authoritarian control that stunts our growth here in Galatians? Also interesting with regard to the pagodos, taskmasters, epitropo, foreman, oikonomos, household managers, and cosmos Stoicism, arranged constitution of religious mythology, we find that all four Greek terms were rendered in the plural. This suggests that Paul may well have been trying to associate the Torah with rabbinic law, inferring that both of these things enslave us. But even for the sake of argument, if we were to assume that worldly religious systems and Jewish law were similar enough to group them together and justify the consistent use of the plural forms, since it's evident that these things were never valid, nor ever associated with God, they don't fit within the context of something previously appointed by the Father. And that leaves us with Paul associating the Torah with all six of the disparaging aspects of Stoicism, none of which are good. What I don't understand is how Christians have come to accept Paul's inverted portrayal of the Torah. God's word describes our Heavenly Father's relationship with man, details the liberation of God's children, and articulates the path to our freedom. So how do they construe this to be about enslaving, thus, as unbelievable, inaccurate and counterintuitive as Shaul's upside-down and revisionist world has become? It's hard to understand why billions of people believe that his perspective is correct. But we do know that the most important early catalyst for Pauline deception occurred when Martianing appropriately elevated Paul's epistles to scriptural status, And as a result, this troubled man's letters were ultimately included in the Latin Vulgate. And here with regard to Galatians 4 verse 3, Jerome provided a somewhat faithful, albeit grossly inadequate, translation of Paul's errant statement.
So we also, when we were children, were serving under the elements of the world.
The King James Version copied them with,
"Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world."
Based upon this context, it is highly unlikely that Paul used stoichen to convey elements. From this, the New Living Translation extrapolated,
"And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world."
The liberty these translators have taken with Paul's text is breathtaking. Compare this to,
"And also in this way, it follows that when we were small children under the universal arranged constitution of religious mythology, we were slaves."
They have fanned the flames of Paul's blasphemy. However, while the words were grossly mistranslated, especially "and that's the way it was with us before Christ came," and "their basic spiritual principles," the message was not misrepresented. Based upon the evidence, the Christian Church has correctly interpreted these passages to say that Paul thought that the Torah was elementary and childish, a crude first step, and a cruel taskmaster which oppressed and enslaved all those who observed it. According to Paul, and thus the Church, the Torah was poorly conceived and it had a negative influence on people's lives. Apart from ignorance, there is no escaping this ungodly conclusion, one which puts Paul and the Church in direct opposition to God. Yet since the religious institution and its founding father claim to have derived their authority from God, if God cannot be trusted, they are unreliable. If you are a Christian, let that sink in. If the Torah had been designed to last for a limited and preordained time, why did God tell his children to observe it forever? If the Torah no longer mattered after the arrival of the Messiah, why did the Messiah quote it so often? If the Torah's influence came to a close with the birth of Christ, why did he observe it? Was it merely a coincidence that Yahusha fulfilled the Micah passage, Matzah, and Bikurim in the precise manner described in the Torah and on the days established therein? Or if it became obsolete after his sacrifice in 33 CE, why did he tell us that while the world exists, not one jot or tittle of the Torah would be passed by until it was entirely fulfilled? While this may be among the most important questions you have ever contemplated, my words pale in comparison to Yahusha's farewell message to his disciples. These are among the most important words ever spoken.
"Now he said to them, 'These words of mine which I spoke to you while I was with you, because it is necessary to completely fulfill everything that is written in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms about me.'" Luke 24 verse 44.
God just told us the way to understand him. Are you listening?
"Then he fully opened their minds so that they would be intelligent and have the capacity to understand the writings." Luke 24 verse 45.
God has told us the proper way to think, so that we might know him and understand what he is offering. This is reminiscent of that found in Psalm 19, where we read,
"Yahweh's Torah is complete and entirely perfect, returning and restoring the soul. Yahweh's testimony is trustworthy and reliable, making understanding and obtaining wisdom simple for the open-minded." Psalm 19 verse 7.
Yahusha, speaking Hebrew, continued to address his disciples.
"He said to them, 'Because in this way, it is written that the implement doing the work of Yahweh must undergo and experience suffering and rise up amidst out of lifeless separation the third day.'" Luke 24 verse 46.
He was speaking of his fulfillment of the Micah passage, Matzah, and Bikurim, the three most important days in human history. This is the way to salvation that Shaul is demeaning. So that you are not misled by this statement, Yahusha previously defined the Hebrew word translated nekros as separation, from the father in his parable of the prodigal son, which is recorded in Luke 15 verses 11 to 32. Therefore, he was predicting his reunification with his father on Bippurim, firstborn child, not a bodily resurrection from a corpse. In this light, Anastomai speaks of his soul rising up, from Sheol into the midst of the living. After telling his disciples that his life and sacrifice could only be understood from the perspective of acting upon what was written in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, God said,
"And it should be announced publicly upon his name, change your perspective, attitude and thinking to be forgiven and pardoned from wandering from the path and missing one's inheritance, to all nations, races, and places, commencing and leading from Yerushalayim." Luke 24 verse 47.
Metanuio, change your perspective, attitude, and thinking, a translation of the Hebrew Saub, is an extremely important concept. Unless and until we are willing to reject religion, and view the Messiah Yahusha, from the perspective of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, thinking differently by making the appropriate connections, there is no way to find, much less understand, the path to God.
End of part 1.